Hello, everybody. I just wanted you to know that this message was cut off. We had some technical difficulties at the end, but decided to put it out in its shortened form. Hope you're blessed by it, and apologize for the brevity of it, which many of you may not find to be such a bad thing. God bless you all, and enjoy it. Bye. All right. If you have your Bibles, you could open with me to the book of 2 Kings. If you don't, there's a couple over there. We bought them from the thrift store. We did not steal them from the hotel. They're not for sale, those Gideon Bibles, but, you know, we find them in the thrift store for 99 cents and stuff, so we feel that we've liberated them from St. Vincent de Paul or wherever. Okay, if you have your Bible, please turn with me to the book of 1 Kings, rather, and chapter 19. 1 Kings 19. Please forgive my voice. I feel like it's deteriorating this morning. 1 Kings 19. It says, Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and withal how he had slain all the prophets with the sword. Now, there was a massive showdown on Mount Carmel, where Elijah had prophesied seven years before, that it was not going to rain except on his word because the wickedness of the kingdom was so great. There was a king Ahab and particularly a queen Jezebel. Jezebel was what we would consider to be a very, very new age person. She had a lot of prophets and priests and temples and other strange gods of worship and led the nation astray. And Ahab was just like, and just whatever she said went, and so the whole kingdom turned wicked. There was even one occasion where Ahab was having a hissy fit because he wanted this vineyard that he could see from his window, and he was stamping his feet and carrying on like a baby because he wanted it, and Jezebel went and had the guy strung up and killed, and then they seized his property, and that made him happy. You see, so that's the kind of king and queen that you had, very much like rulers we have in our day, stamping their feet and having little childish fits and doing wicked things to appease their own ends. And so that was the situation there. And so Elijah proclaims that there won't be any rain. The scripture tells us that even the king is fed by the field. So when the food ran out, they were eating the animals and eating the horses, and all this terrible stuff was going on. And so God kept Elijah hidden for those years, and they looked all over for this guy. At first, when he said it's not going to rain, they laughed at him. But then when it didn't rain for several years, he became public enemy number one, and they wanted him found. And so one day, God says, okay, it's time to show yourself to the king. Let's go to the kingdom. And he turns up there, and he says, look, you gather up all the prophets, and you get everybody gathered together on the mountain, and we're going to see who's God and who's not God. And we're going to do that today. And so they gather up all the priests, 850 priests of the different temples and sects of Baal. And he says, well, we'll prepare a sacrifice and so forth, and we'll see whose God is God, whoever answers by fire. And so the prophets of Baal leap, and he says, only one of me. I got to do it myself. You guys go ahead because there's so many of you. So they prepare this sacrifice, and they leap and jump, and they're cutting themselves, bloodletting, sort of, you know, it was like clubbing. They were clubbing at CBGB's, you know. So they're bloodletting and leaping on the altar and jumping around and carrying on and crying out. It was like church, sort of, you know, like you would see today. It's leaping and jumping, trying to make this fire come down, and it never did. And when it was Elijah's turn to pray, he said, God, I know that you kind of hear me on all this, and if this is a sign that you're trying to turn the hearts of the people back to you again, then, you know, answer. And the fire fell and consumed the altar. It consumed the sacrifice, the rocks, the water in the trench, everything all around there. The earth was scorched, and the people cried out with one voice, the Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God. And there was this incredible revival happened, this showdown that happened. And then Elijah tells the king, he says, hey, you better get back to your kingdom because I think I hear rain. And he has the prophets of the temple seized and killed by the brook. And so Ahab starts heading back down to the kingdom again, and it starts pouring down rain. And he barely makes it in the mud back to the king, back to the palace again. And so he comes in the door, and who's there to greet him but Jezebel? And Jezebel says, "So, you know, honey, how was your day?" Right? So, and he says, he tells her the whole story. "Oh, Elijah, the fire fell, the altar, the prophets, the priests are all slain, and but God, the people, there's this great revival, and the people are following Jehovah again, and there's this amazing revival happened, but your priests are all dead," and so forth. And Jezebel's response is hostility and anger toward it. Right? "Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, 'So let the gods do to me and more also if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time.'" Now, Elijah knows from being in the kingdom that if Jezebel's got a gripe or a beef with somebody, she's got a hit squad. I mean, she's better connected than Hillary, you know? I mean, she can reach out and have you killed, right? So he takes off. Says, "When he saw that, he arose and went for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. And he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree. And he requested for himself that he might die and said, 'It's enough now, Lord. Take away my life, for I'm not better than my father's.'" He says, you know, what is this? 7 years I'm in the wilderness. I prophesy. There's no rain. And now the people's heart is turned back to you again, and this is the reception I'm going to get? They're going to threaten me and kill me to seek my life? I mean, I'm here alone prophesying and doing all these works alone and carrying the torch by myself. No company out here. And this is what happens? This is what I get? You know, what did he think would happen? I mean, did he think he was going to be like Israel's man of the year? You know, in Israel magazine, he was going to be man of the year, and they were going to hail him as the chief, the guy that turned everybody's heart back to God again. Listen, the kings and rulers of this earth, the sound of Jesus the King, the sound of God Almighty, that somebody is above them in this world that they have to answer to, is not a happy sound. Believe it or not, Jesus Christ himself appearing and starting to make a circuit tour of the churches, it has been supposed that he would not be well received in church today. Because, you know what? That means we're out of a job. And just the notion that man and woman, children, anybody can have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ for themselves puts the whole church industry, and it is an industry, out of work. The scripture says in the book of Acts that there was a silversmith who made his money building statues of Diana. And when he heard Paul was coming, he said he gathered all the statue makers together, the ones who were making the idols, and said, "Sirs, you know, by this craft we have our living. God is a business. And we're making our money by this. And this guy comes and preaches Jesus and people get filled with the Holy Ghost and have a relationship with God for themselves. And the temples are going to empty out." I mean, nothing was worse actually to be received by the Jewish temple in that day than the Messiah. All right, now what are we going to do? That was the response to him. Was that, you know, this is why they put him through such rigor to prove who he was. They said, "If you're really the Messiah, we have to really, really know it. We don't want to change our traditions and change our ways unless we really, really know it's you." And then the more that he began to prove himself to them through miracles, through prophecies, and so forth, finally there was a great movement inside the Jewish priesthood that it was acknowledging Jesus as the Messiah, although they crept to him at night to meet with him, Nicodemus being one of them. All of the apostles of Jesus Christ were of Jewish upbringing. Jesus himself was Jewish. The whole move of Christianity was a Jewish move. It was not until some year or two after the resurrection of Jesus Christ that the question came up, could a non-Jew even believe in the Messiah? Was salvation, was Christianity even for a non-Jew? That is how integrated into the Jewish religion the Messiah was. They thought and protested vehemently when non-Jews began to convert to Christianity because they said, how can somebody bypass being Jewish to come to Jesus? So they were, their contention was, we must make them first a Jew. Circumcise them, train them up in the way, in the Abrahamic and the Mosaic customs, and then they can have access to Jesus. That's how intense that was at the time. But, you know, the conspiracy against Christ to have him killed was because that means it's the end of our religion. Is some new thing happening? Some new offer is coming from Jesus, this relationship with God that we can have, that's going to put an end to the business of religion. And this is what happened to poor Jezebel and her priests in the temple of Baal. There was this great revival happening for Jehovah, and God had turned the hearts of the people again and was putting her out of business. And his reception was not like he would have thought. Yay, Elijah, let's make you, you know, co-vice president, you know, and bring you in there. We'll bring you into the palace and you can teach us, the king and queen, the ways of the true faith. And we'll accept you and we'll topple all the idols together. That's what he was expecting. And this is what happens to us. We convert to Christianity. And suddenly what we were blind to 5 minutes ago, now we see so clearly we can't understand why other people don't see it as clearly as we do. Right? And then we have this thing, this brick wall we keep running up against. We can't understand why they see. They cannot see the change that has occurred in us. They cannot see the difference. They can't see the Creator in the world. They can't see what is so evident to us now. And here Elijah says, just proved it. The fire came down. The people rejoiced. The rain came. On my word, as I prophesied, the rain came. The king was there. The people rose up and slew the priest. There was a great revival. Why is now there a price on his head? Well, welcome to Christianity, folks. Welcome to it. It's okay for you to just go be a little Christian and have a little church and go do a little this and a little that and have your traditions and everybody will honor them and you can have your little things. But if you ever dare to let the true faith penetrate into your natural life, you will be ostracized and persecuted and hated. I promise you that. The scripture tells us that all who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. They shall. Okay? So he's feeling sorry for himself. As he lay and slept under a juniper tree, behold, then an angel touched him and said to him, arise and eat. He looked and behold, there was a cake baking on the coals and a cruse of water at his head. And he did eat and drink and laid him down again. And the angel of the Lord came again the second time and touched him and said, arise and eat, for the journey's too great for thee. And he arose and did eat and drink and went in the strength of that meat 40 days and 40 nights unto Horeb, the mount of God. And he went thither unto a cave and lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. And he said unto him, what doest thou here, Elijah? And this question could be posed to any one of us. What are we doing here? I mean, what are we doing here in our lives? What are we doing here in the faith? What are we doing here with God? What position are we in? Why are we in this cave? Why are we hidden in this state? You know, what is it that made Elijah run all the way back to Mount Horeb, the Mount of God, the roots of the faith of the God Jehovah, and get all the way up on that mountain in a cave to hide himself there? Back to the roots. You know, very many times in our lives, our faith, our existence gets shaken right to the very core, and we find ourselves having to go all the way back to the very fundamental, the very foundation, the very beginnings of our faith, and say, okay, hold on now. What is it I believe? What is it I think? What reality happened in my life with God? What reality is going on? Is there a moment? Is there a point in time where we met? And you start having to rebuild again those things that you believe because you've been so shaken in your mind and in your thoughts now, you start to lose sight. This is the condition of Elijah, I believe. He's back in this cave, back at the foundations, back in hiding again. And he said, I've been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, slain thy prophets with the sword, and I, even I, only am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And he said, go forth and stand upon the mount before the Lord. God says to him, I want to show you something. Go stand at the cave entrance, and I'm going to show you something. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind rent the mountains and break in pieces the rocks before the Lord. Incredible wind, tornadic, to break rocks and smash them and toss boulders around. You need tornado strength winds. This is what passes by, this whirlwind. And look what the scripture says, though, but the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. See? And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the scripture says, a still small voice. Now, today, the revivals in the Christian churches go after those very three things. Coincidence? I have no idea. But the wind of the Spirit is blowing, and there's a shaking that God's doing, and the fresh fire is coming. This is how it's all built. But all of the happenings and occurrences and all the things, even the great moment for Elijah on Mount Carmel with this great and exciting fire fell, and there's this showdown, this great victory, and the faith is displayed, and the prophets are slain. And before all the world, there's this proof of the existence of God. That is not the strength of our faith. The strength of our faith is in this still small voice of God. See, that's what makes a difference. Before your eyes, you could watch a leg grow. You could watch blind eyes open. You could watch deaf ears come unstopped. My wife, when she was young, had so many infections in her ears that they removed the bones. So they would stop getting infected, several of the bones in her ear, and she couldn't hear. During a church service, some years later, decades later, pop, her ear pops, and she can hear. So here the deaf ears are opened, and she's able to hear, okay? And so then you would explain that to people, and they would say things like, Oh, well, they must not have removed the bone all the way, or it must not have been this or that. Yet she'll just tip her ear up and show you that the thing's been cut off. It took her ear off and went inside her head. I used to tease her that she was an alien. You know, an alien with an ear job. Right? So certain things that people, miraculous things that happen to people, and we can explain them away. Oh, the power of the mind to heal the body. Oh, the power of this to do that and the other thing. No, it's the power of God. But Jesus says, if you don't believe the word of God, and if you don't believe the scriptures, how are you going to believe even the greatest of miracles? You'll still find some way to explain it away. Even if somebody rose from the dead before your eyes, you would say, oh, they must not have really been dead. That machine that was reading the heart rate must have been broken or some other such thing. That's the capacity of man to explain away the miracles. The miracles are not going to keep us. So when the priests and the Jews confronted Jesus and said, we want to see a miracle, you're going to show us a sign. He said, even if I showed you sign upon sign upon sign, I mean, yesterday 10 lepers were cleansed. You say, oh, isn't that lucky? Right? The day before that, a demoniac gets 10 devils cast out of him right in the middle of the church. And you say, oh, you know, he's using some sorcery, some magic. Right? Thousands are fed. And you say they must have miscounted the fish and the loaves. So the miracle things that people can produce before your eyes can all be explained away. However, those moments where we have personal contact with God, He speaks to us. We hear from Him. There are these moments in our lives that are so powerful that nothing can shake them or take them away. So Elijah's back in the cave looking for what? Not fire, not an earthquake, not wind, not any raging thing, not any great victory, not any great sign, but the still small voice of God. The scripture says when he hears the still small voice, he stands up from his position, he wraps his face in his mantle, and he steps out to have a conversation with God. It is the still small voice that moves him. It was so when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his mantle, went out and stood at the entering in of the cave. And behold, there came a voice unto him and said, "What doest thou here, Elijah?" And he said, "I've been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenants, thrown down thine altar, slain thy prophets with the sword, and I, even I, only am left, and they seek my life to take it away." So he uses the same line. He tries to keep the same attitude. But, you know, there's something about the presence of God. And there's something about God speaking to us that makes us unable to keep our same attitude. You can't keep the same attitude when you're bathed in the love of God that you had moments before. It's very, very difficult to keep a horrible, self-sorry attitude or an angry attitude and so forth when you're in the presence of God. It's difficult to keep it. The Lord says to him, "Go, return on thy way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when thou comest, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and Jehu the son of Nimshi shalt thou anoint to be king over Israel, and Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah shalt thou anoint to be prophet in thy room. And it shall come to pass that him that escapes the sword of Hazael shall Jehu slay, and him that escapes the sword of Jehu shall Elisha slay. Yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth which has not kissed him." So what does he do? What does he say to Elijah? He says, "Well, Elijah, this is not the end of the road. This is what I want you to go do." See, it's the prophet's job to anoint kings and to anoint his successor and to do this and to do that. And so what does God do? God doesn't perceive the failure or the attitude or whatever it is of the moment. He doesn't perceive any of that. He doesn't even dwell on it. We, on our failures, spend months, years in periods and states of regret and horror over things that we have done. But God just moves right on to the next thing and says, "Well, sorry you're feeling bad about it, but this is what we got a job to do. When you know, let's come down now out of this cave, out of this mountain. It's the still small voice that you need to listen to, and here's your marching orders. Now let's go on to the next thing." That was yesterday's victory. That was yesterday's problem. That was yesterday's death threat. Today we got a job to do. And by the way, Elijah, I'm still in control. There's still a future here. This isn't the end of the road. There's still somewhere you're going to go from here. There's still you're still relevant. You're still going to have a relevant life in me. Let's go do what we're supposed to do now. We got business in town. Right? So what makes the difference there with Elijah? It's the still small voice of God. Not the miracles. Not the wonders, not the sign, not the wind, not the fire, not the earthquake, not all of those things. But the still small voice of God is what makes the difference. That is, hear me, that is the one thing that we are craving in our lives. We have tried to fill it with drugs, with alcohol, with pornography, with relationships, with money, with careers, with everything we can think of to try and comfort ourselves. But the one thing that we want is the comfort of the voice of God in our lives. That still small voice makes all the difference in the world. Okay? Turn with me, please, to the book of Hebrews. the book of Hebrews. Beginning in chapter 11 of Hebrews, the scripture says, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good report. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which do appear." This is the basic, the most basic scientific problem of our existence is, how did we have a start? How does all of this explode from nothing? There's three really major important things to understand about our existence. We have space, matter, and time. And these three things need to occur simultaneously. I mean, if you have matter, where do you put it? So you need space. And if you have matter and space and you put it, where? When do you put it? These are the three major basic things that frame our universe. Everything here has had a start because we see it progressing. What and how do we come into existence? That is the basic foundational scientific problem. Nothing exploded and created everything is the Big Bang theory. Because that's the only reasonable scientific explanation for how everything can suddenly be here from nothing, which we understand through faith was God. Okay? So the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. God did not reach out and start assembling things from asteroids and moons and space dust and the Oort cloud and comets and all this other stuff. God made the stuff that he made the stuff out of. The smaller and more microscopic we go into looking into microscopes and so forth, the smaller and minute we get, the more crazy it gets. I mean, the complexity of DNA. You have enough DNA in your body to reach back and forth to the moon like dozens of times. That's how much information, and that's just an information strand that tells cells how to form. That's inside a cell with the other billions of components that we cannot comprehend. And then those components are made of things which also have components. So that our existence is so complex and so impossible that it baffles the mind. By that, we understand that God made those things. By faith, the scripture says, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it, he being dead, yet speaks. By faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death and was not found. Now look what the author is doing here. He's recounting what we call Bible stories. Right? We got Cain and Abel. You got Enoch walk with God. We have Noah and the ark, right? And so faith now, what we consider faith, the faith, we struggle with. Do we really believe in creation like the Bible says? Do we really believe in Noah's flood like the Bible says? You know, is that just a cutesy story? Is that a myth? What about the Tower of Babel and the creation of different languages? How about Sarah having Isaac at 90? The list goes on. We struggle with these things. Sodom and Gomorrah, Egypt with Moses, the Ten Commandments, David, Goliath.